we begin here in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, which is where we're picking up the text, dealing with the life of Moses. And Moses, of course, is an enormously huge person to anyone of Hebrew descent, Jewish descent. But for us as believers in Jesus, we are no less impressed and encouraged by the life of Moses. And there were many things in his life that reverberated with faith. And the thing that is interesting here about the faith that kind of impacted Moses' life is, as we read verse 23, we see that it began even at the place of birth. And look what it says here with me. It says, "By faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, this was, of course, an act of faith, because Moses was born at a time in history, in Israel's history, where they were living in Egypt. They lived there for about 400 years total, but at some point during their stay in Egypt, which began, as you'll remember, just because there was a famine in Canaan, and they came to Egypt because there was grain there, over a period of time, the Egyptians began to look at the Jews with a fearful eye, because they wondered if perhaps they ever were attacked by an enemy, that the Jews might actually side with their enemies and defeat them from within. And of course, that would present a real threat to the security of their nation. And so out of fear, they decided the only way that they could rectify that situation was by enslaving these people and putting them into forced labor, and that they did. Even though the Jews served as slaves for a long time under Egyptian rule, the Jewish people were flourishing. Once again, out of fear, the Pharaoh decided that it wasn't too good to have so many Jews living in the land who could possibly rise up against their forced labor. So he said, we need to thin the population a little bit. And so he created an edict saying that when the midwives attended the birth of a Hebrew woman and she gave birth to a son, the midwife was to whisk the child away and cast it into the Nile, into the river, to be drowned. And in that way, the Egyptians would gain an upper hand, gain the position of strength over the Jews, and so forth. Moses was born during that type of historical backdrop. Not what you would call a good time to be born. A very, very difficult time, particularly for his parents, because to disobey the edict of the king would certainly be considered treason and punishable by death. I mean, you can only imagine. And yet, the scripture here tells us that when they saw this child, they noticed something about him that was different. And depending on the version that you happen to be reading here this morning, the NIV simply says they saw he was no ordinary child. Your Bible may say they saw that he was lovely. The old King James, I think, uses the word goodly. We don't say goodly anymore about much of anything. What's interesting is we don't really know how to translate that word, because it only occurs twice in the entire New Testament, and the other occurrence of this same word speaks of Moses. So it was something special. And I think that it went far beyond simply a mother looking at her child and saying, this baby's special, because don't they all? I mean, you know, you've heard the saying, you know, a face only a mother can love. And that means the rest of us are going, yeah, and the mother's saying, isn't he gorgeous, sort of a thing. And there's blinders on every mother, we know that. But the fact of the matter is, this child, and this is more than just some kind of a physical attribute, I think that there's something that Moses' parents see in this child beyond the physical. I think they're recognizing by faith the role that this child is perhaps going to play in God's redemptive program and the release of the Jews from the tyranny of their slavery there in Egypt and so forth. And they determined by faith that they were not going to follow the edict of the king. They were not going to cast this child into the Nile. They were going to, in fact, save this child, even at the risk of life and limb. And that they did. And the only reason that we do things like that is putting ourselves in harm's way, is something like faith that carries us through, and faith that believes that there's something bigger going on here than you and me. And so that they decided to do. And what's particularly interesting about this is that what we're going to read in the following verses here in just a moment are several other events and circumstances that happened surrounding the life of the person of Moses that were also dealt with by faith. And those are all good and they're wonderful, and we'll look at each one of them. But what's particularly interesting to me at the outset is that the life of Moses started in a household of faith. In other words, his mom and dad decided to exercise faith. And what an incredible and precious thing it is when a child is raised in a home that's filled with real, live faith. And you can just imagine what it does to a child to be raised in a home where mom and dad, or just mom or just dad, depending on the home or whatever, really, truly looks to God and believes His promises and rests in those promises. I mean, that just, it does amazing things to a child. I mean, when it's a real faith, when it's a real, honest-to-goodness faith. You know, I've read from several different authors, heard from different speakers over the years who've been raised in that kind of a home. And I'm not just talking about a Christian home. I'm talking about a faith-filled home. And I've read about the impact that it has upon those kinds of children. Pastor Chuck Smith himself was one such child. He tells about when he was being raised as a small boy. He said, at night, I didn't go to sleep, but the sound of my mother's voice put me to sleep, of her crying out to the Lord in intercession. And he said, every morning when I woke up, the first thing I heard was my mother praying. She was just a powerful woman of prayer. But she prayed because she believed. She prayed because she believed it was going to do some good. She had faith in God, and that literally became the fragrance of the home. And Pastor Chuck was raised, I mean, well before anybody ever called him pastor, when he was just little Chucky, you know, he was raised in that home where this was just this fragrance of prayer and faith that permeated his own life. And, you know, just as an environment like that has a powerful impact on a child, so also does the opposite, which is what I refer to as a home of duplicity. And when I refer to a home of duplicity, I'm speaking about a home where mom and dad basically confess faith in Christ, and they have Bibles, all kinds of them, laying around, and they come to church on a fairly regular basis. And they know all the songs, and they know how to raise their hands in church and praise God and all those kinds of other things. But when life gets hard, they usually don't trust God. And a kid understands that. He sees it. He might not be able to articulate it at first, but he sees it. My mother is riddled with worry, they might say. And she goes to church, and she talks about God, and she talks about prayer, but all I ever see her do is wringing her hands. And my dad is a man who goes to church regularly, and he talks about the Bible, and he even knows the Bible a lot. But I've watched my dad over the years when times get tough. And I mean, he really gets stressed. And I've realized that he doesn't hit his knees on those times. He gets busy and tries to fix the situation himself. And what happens, you see, in a home of duplicity is a child begins to understand and realize after a period of time that although my parents have a wonderful confession of Christ, in practical terms, there's really nothing of the reality that I can see or even lay hold of. And so while these people by confession are very clearly Christians, by practice, they really resemble more atheists than they do Christians. You know, that's a home of duplicity. And that affects a child too. And that reverberates through their heart just as much as the home of faith reverberates. Only the problem is one strengthens and one tears apart. And I think it's very interesting that God would speak to us here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews about the beginning of the life of this man named Moses, who went on to do incredible, amazing things by the grace and power of God, but that his home was founded in faith, that faith was the bulwark, faith was the foundation of this home. And mom and dad exercised it, and they were willing to lay their lives on the line for faith, to believe in the promises of God. And basically what it is, I call it faith with legs. And what I mean by that is faith that is walked out. Because, you know, that's what James writes about. That's it right there. If you want the book of James in the New Testament in a nutshell, it's just faith with legs versus faith that has no legs. Because James basically says faith without legs is no faith at all. If faith doesn't walk itself out, what is it? It's empty. It's just words. It's nothing. And so, this is what begins to put people in the hall of faith here. Look at verse 24. It goes on speaking of the man Moses. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You know, it's a pretty rare thing when someone has all the blessings that Moses had. And all of the, when I say the blessings, I'm talking about really blessings from a worldly standpoint. Here he was essentially considered the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and with that, a royal name and so forth. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have had money and power and women. All the things that the world would say are what we're kind of living this life for. He could have had it all. But the Bible tells us here that he chose rather to be mistreated and to be identified with his own people rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin. And by the way, that's simply saying that the life that we have on earth is very short-lived in relationship to eternity. I mean, when you stop and think about it, how long is our lives on this earth? It's a blink of an eye. And you and I can choose, you know, just like anybody, we can choose to say, well, you know, here we are, I'm on this planet, I didn't choose to be on this planet, but here I am. Well, you know, the world offers some pretty tasty morsels, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know, sort of a thing. And let's just kind of live that life. And you all know people who are living that life right now. Some of you, before you came to Christ, you lived that life. And you know how empty it is. And you know how satisfying it is not. And so forth. And, but you know what? If there's nothing else, if there's no other way to live, what are you going to do? How are you going to live? Well, it's all I got, you know. Let's just enjoy ourselves, you know. Let's have a good time. Because after this thing is out and the lights are turned out, you know, it's oblivion, I suppose. So we might as well enjoy ourselves. Faith sees beyond that, you see, and that's what's going on. Moses looked ahead. Rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a short period of time, Moses determined in his heart and by faith to allow himself to be mistreated for a short period of time with the Hebrew people there in Egypt, because he realized there was something greater down the road. And you know, there's an interesting correlation to the lives that you and I live in Christ. Because I don't know if you know this or not. If you read your Bible, you do. They didn't treat Jesus very good. Shamefully, as a matter of fact. Now, we know that. I mean, it's there in the Word of God. It's a very simple truth, and all you have to do is read the Bible to know it. But here's something that people may not know. Jesus promised that we would get the same. In fact, even kind of insinuated it would be worse with us. You know, when he was walking down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, it says that the women of Israel, you know, were there weeping over him and so forth and reaching out to him. And he said, women of Israel, he said, if they do this when the tree is green, imagine what they'll do when it's dead and brown and so forth. And so as if to say, they've treated the Son of Man like this, you know, what are they going to do to you, you know? So on that cheery note, Are you willing to be identified with Christ and to undergo the same kind of rejection by the world that Jesus endured, because there is a lasting treasure down the road? You see, our lives and the life of Moses in this respect kind of come together in a very parallel fashion. We have the same sort of a choice in front of us. We can choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, or we can look with the eyes of faith beyond what's right here, right now, in the present day, and we can say, ah, but it's going to be so much better. And the only thing, again, I've already alluded to this, the only thing that's going to cause you to do that is faith, the eyes of faith. That's the only thing that's going to allow you to say no to the ways and the things and the pleasures of this world today. It's the only thing. Faith that looks beyond these things. Otherwise, there's nothing else to live for. We might as well just have a good time. Verse 26 goes on and says that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Do you know that's what we're told in the New Testament? We're to keep our eyes on the prize. Not looking back, but straining toward what is ahead. We keep our eyes on the prize. Then the prize is that which we have in Christ Jesus, the goal of the race. But boy, isn't it easy, you guys, to get distracted by the things of this world. I have just, you know, it's just something that has really been, the Lord's been speaking into my heart a lot lately. Just that whole concept of just how many things there are along the way that attempt to draw us off course and get our eyes off the prize, off the goal of Christ, and so forth. And so Moses determined by faith that he was going to be identified with his own people and endure the shame and rejection and so forth that they would. Verse 27, look with me there. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And this, of course, refers to when Moses led the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt. He left not fearing the king's anger and so forth. By verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And this speaks, of course, of the very first Passover that ever took place, and one of my all-time favorite stories in the entirety of Scripture, just because of the power of the picture that is there. As you know, that Passover did not start. Passover, even, you know, to this day is a feast of Israel, but it didn't start off as a feast. It started off as a very difficult event that had a lot of crying and wailing and weeping attached to it. Because Passover was the culmination of the package of plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt because of the ruthless, stubborn rule of Pharaoh, who refused to let the people go. And as these plagues were concluding, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, I'm going to bring the last and the worst plague upon these people. And I am going to send the destroying angel across Egypt. And that angel is going to put to death in every home, in every barn, in every shed, the firstborn male, man or beast, in Egypt. They will all die this night. But then the Lord gave this provision to Moses. He said, I want you each to take a lamb. And I want you to slaughter that lamb, and I want you to take some of its blood, and I want you to literally apply it to the doorposts of your home in full view. And when the angel of the Lord passes through Egypt to bring death to every home, the firstborn male in every home, he will see the blood of the lamb, and he will pass over that home and not bring death and destruction into that home. So that night, the Jews did just that. And there was, of course, a whole lot more that went along with Passover. But what they were doing that night, people, is they were sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. And of course, it's such a beautiful and poignant picture of what we are doing today through Jesus Christ. We believe that death will not touch us in a real and significant way. Why? Because we are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. We are even now resting by faith under the shed blood. And you know, it's kind of, you might think about the Jews back in those days and wonder if any of them were kind of like, the blood thing is it? I mean, there's nothing else that I should be doing, nothing else I should be saying, nothing else I should, I mean, give me a job, give me something to do. I'm just supposed to put this blood on my doorpost and believe that because the blood is there that the destroying angel will pass over my home. You see, you can kind of imagine, you know, it's kind of like, wow, I'm putting my faith in just this shed blood. Well, that's exactly what we're doing. Did you see Jesus die on the cross? Did you watch it happen? Did you hear the sound of the hammers as they put the spikes in his hands and feet? Were you there when the soldier thrust that spear into his side to see if he had died? And were you there when they took him down and so on and so on? No, none of us were there. But by faith, we believe that the shed blood is enough to save us from death. By faith, we believe. It's the same thing. It's the same principle in action here, you see. By faith. So by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer would not touch the firstborn of Israel and so forth. Verse 29, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And this, of course, obviously refers to that that event, which, you know, we all have a picture of it in our mind because Cecil B. DeMille did such a great job for us and, you know, the Ten Commandments, but I don't know if that's the picture you've got, but I'm sorry, it's just burned into my brain. But we can only imagine what this must have been like. I mean, here they were basically, and I'm talking about the nation of Israel, here they were, they'd left Egypt and everybody's, you know, all, you know, excited and celebrating, and this is just a great day. And Moses leads them out really to the shore of the Red Sea, and they're kind of in a canyon area, and they've got, you know, mountains on each side, and they're basically trapped against the water. And Pharaoh, you know, learns about it, and he rallies his entire army, or at least what's left of them, and they go marching out against riding out against the Israelites who are there trapped against the Red Sea. And you know what the Bible says that the Israelites did? It says they freaked. They literally started screaming their brains out, and they're like, you know, we're dead, we're dead. And Moses had to calm them all down and say, just, you know, stand still and see the power of God. And struck the water, and the waters parted, and the nation of Israel passed over on dry land. And the Lord kept the Egyptian army from advancing against them until the nation had made their way across that dry bed with water on both sides. What an amazing thing it must have been. But then after the Israelites were safely across to the other side, the Egyptian army then was released by the Lord to pursue. And they did. And you know, they got everything going for them. These guys, this is the army of Egypt. And they're on horseback. And they're trained warriors. And they've got all the implements of battle. And if anybody were to look at this situation with human eyes, they'd say, you guys are dead. Speaking of the Jews, you guys are gone. This is, I mean, you know, count you out sort of a thing. Because from a human perspective, it looks like the battle is over. But you guys know the story. And you know how the Red Sea then came in on the Egyptian army and drowned the whole lot of them. What's interesting about what the author of Hebrews is trying to get you and I see about this is that the element that was different about these two groups of people is the element of faith. It is by faith that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. And although the Egyptian army had a lot going for them in terms of battle implements, horses, power, training, and everything else, and they had great courage. I mean, it was the Israelites who were screaming their brains out, you know, thinking they were going to die any minute. It was the Egyptians who were strong and courageous and, let's get them! And, you know, these guys. But there's one thing they didn't have. They didn't have faith. They didn't have faith in God. And you try to do something supernatural without faith, and you're in for a problem. And they were all destroyed that very day. Why? The author wants you and I to see that the issue is faith. And you know what's interesting about this particular thing is that, you know, we continue to use the idea or of the parting of the Red Sea to describe those times in our lives when God just does a miracle. You know, you hear people say it from time to time. You know, we just really need to pray for the parting of the Red Sea here. Or maybe they're even telling about something the Lord did in their lives, and they'll say, well, it was one of those Red Sea parting sort of a situations. And we know and understand what that means. It means that God intervenes, intercedes, comes into the situation in a powerful, powerful way and literally saves our bacon. And the author of Hebrews is speaking this to his audience, which includes you and I today, because he wants you and I to understand that God does come in and rescue his people. And that the key is faith. The whole key of this chapter is faith. Verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Okay, now we're moving past Moses and we're moving into to Jericho and the life of Joshua. And we come to the issue of the walls of Jericho and the city of Jericho. Now I know we go from Cecil B. DeMille, in my mind anyway, to VeggieTales. I mean, I just got to get that out of my head. No, they did not throw slushies at these people from the top of the wall. But anyway, part of me hates having my kids watch that, because I know it's just going to become ingrained, you know, in there. You know, it's like these little talking peas up on the wall. Anyway, this is really one of the most amazing events, though, when it comes to faith, because when you look at what they did in terms of a battle plan, this doesn't make any sense. We're now in the promised land. Jericho is the city that we're going to be taking now, guys. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to go there for a total of 7 days and just kind of psych them out. And on the first day, we're going to march around the city. And on the second day, we're going to march around the city. And we're going to do that actually for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around the city 7 times. And then we're going to scream our brains out and the walls are going to come down. Oh, really? Yeah, but that's exactly what happened. They didn't even raise a weapon of warfare until the walls were already down, and then they just rushed into the city and took it. And I'm talking about the Jews now. It was a powerful work of faith, but there was more faith going on than just the falling of the walls. There was one element of the walls remaining that was also a work of faith, because as we read in verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. This is really amazing, because when the spies came into the land to spy it out and to see just, you know, what was what, here's this woman who is a woman of the evening. I mean, she's a prostitute. She's a harlot. And she welcomes these spies into her home. And she even hides them when the people of Jericho determine they want to find them and kill them. And because of her faith, when the walls of Jericho fall on that incredible day, after they had marched around the city 7 times, blown their trumpets and yelled, there was one corner of the city wall that remained upstanding. And that was the corner in which Rahab's house existed. One single corner of the entire city stayed standing, where Rahab lived and where her family was. Why? Because of faith. Because of faith. Now, I got to tell you, some people are a little bit tweaked by this whole idea of this woman of ill repute, this lady of the evening, showing up in the hall of faith. I mean, goodness gracious, doesn't she kind of smudge the record here that we got going of all these wonderful, you know, characters of faith? Here we have Rahab. I mean, Rahab. She's a prostitute, and she's in the hall of faith for her faith. And yeah, it was a pretty amazing thing, you know, that happened. But good grief, a prostitute? Oh, no, 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 brothers and sisters in Jesus. That's exactly why she's here in the hall of faith. God wants to make a very important point about Rahab. Listen, and what he wants to say to you and I is, it is not an issue of personal righteousness or meritorious conduct on your part that gets you accepted, protected, loved, and saved by God. It is faith. It is faith. God recognizes faith. And it is not a matter of personal righteousness. It is so often that people will say, I'd love to come back to church, but my life just isn't right yet. And what are they saying in essence? I got to clean myself up in order to, before I go to God. And we want so desperately to convey to them the understanding of what the Scripture has to say related to this. Listen, it is not by your own goodness that God accepts you. It's by faith in what He did through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross by which He accepts you. It is not good works, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, lest anyone should boast. And Rahab is a perfect example of a woman who was saved by faith apart from living a particularly meritorious life. I mean, there was really nothing virtuous about this woman's life. She was a prostitute, sex for hire, and yet God saved her. And so we look at our own lives and we realize that God's in the saving business. But who does He save? Good people? Heavens no. People who, you know, church-going people. You know, the only people that Jesus had trouble with during His earthly ministry were Pharisees and Sadducees and all the others who considered the fact that they really didn't need God to save them from anything. They were already saved. They were already standing righteous before God by what they did. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. You guys look great on the outside, but inside you're full of death. But this story about Rahab, and it's so beautiful, you think, well, wow, should a prostitute be in the hall of faith? Oh, brothers and sisters, she went way farther than that. She went way beyond the hall of faith. You see, this Rahab, after the destruction of her city and all of her people, she and her family came to live with the Jews. And not only did she live with them, she married a very important man. And that man eventually had a son who had a son, and eventually King David was born in that line of Rahab. And you know that King David then goes on, and through his progeny, we eventually have the coming of Messiah. And what's interesting about Rahab, the prostitute, is that she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to save us from our sin. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it's amazing. Wow. Maybe God could love me too. Maybe this life that I've lived is something that isn't going to stand in the way if I'll just put my faith in Him. There's a wonderful, wonderful quote by a gentleman named John Stott. I used to love to read his stuff. I actually still do. And I'm going to put it up here on the screen for you because he speaks to this very issue. Look at this. This is from his book, The Cross of Christ. When God justifies sinners, He is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. Here's what He's doing. He's pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law because He Himself, in His Son, has borne the penalty of their law breaking. You see, we are justified in Jesus. And the word justified, when you see that in your Bible, that's a legal term. And it basically means this, to be acquitted. Now you recognize that word, acquitted. Do you know that you have been acquitted? God has acquitted you in the court of His own halls of justice by justifying you through Christ. But what is He doing there? He's not basically saying that you're a good person by acquitting you of sin. Nor is He ever saying to you that you never were a sinner. What He's doing when He says you're acquitted is He is pronouncing you free from the liability of the broken law which you were under before Christ. We all stood liable to the broken law before Jesus, but we've been acquitted from that liability. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins on the cross and freed us from that liability by taking on Himself that liability. Jesus died bearing the liability that was yours and mine to pay. Therefore, we have been acquitted apart from goodness. And how have we been acquitted? By grace through faith, right? It's wonderful. It really is wonderful. So you see, when somebody really begins to get a handle on this and they begin to understand, wow, I can be saved. I can literally be in a righteous standing before God based not on good works, but based on faith. Wow, that's amazing. God sees me as righteous positionally by faith in what His Son did for me on the cross, apart from my works. Now, that doesn't mean that after I come to Christ, my works are unimportant. But they still can't save me. And that's the point. They just can't save me. Good works are great. Good works are good works, but they just can't save you. You're going to try to be a good person? Wonderful. You try all you can. The Bible says that our most righteous acts are as filthy rags. The best possible righteousness you can attempt to live is filthiness in God's sight, you see, because He doesn't compare people with people. He compares people with Himself. It's His standard. It's not ours. It's His standard. People go around saying, I'm a good person. Yeah, but see, what they're doing is they're comparing themselves, with other people. That's not what God does. He doesn't grade on the curve. The standard is His righteousness. And He says, I'm sorry, but according to my purity, my holiness, my righteousness, you don't measure up. I hate to bum you out, but that's just the reality of the situation. But don't despair. I have sent my Son to take upon Himself the liability to the broken law that you incurred through your father Adam. And Jesus, the second Adam, is going to come, has come, and has died for you on the cross that you might have life and have it to the full. Isn't that amazing? You know how it's activated? By faith. And that's the point of this whole thing. By faith. Let's stand together.